Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this ancient word, this magnificent word by your servant Amos, and we want to hear what you are saying to us now in the 21st century as a result of listening and reading the words of Amos. Just make yourself known to us and help us to understand, to grasp, and to translate into living and values and relationships the things that Amos is teaching us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amos is a man after my own heart. As Louise no doubt might have told you last week, he is both a farmer and a shepherd. He's a farmer in a little village of Tekoa. Now, if you can see the map well enough, and see Jerusalem in the yellow section, in the Kingdom of Judah section, up in the north of the yellow section, and see south, you see the town of Hebron. In between those two places is the better known town to us of Bethlehem, slightly to the west of Jerusalem, but a bit south. In fact, 12.8 kilometres south of Bethlehem was the tiny little tin pot village of Tekoa. Almost nothing there. Almost no one there. But importantly, Amos was born there, and Amos had a farm there. Now, a shepherd, when we think of shepherds, we think automatically of sheep, because we're Australians. We need to include goats in the herd, and not just sheep. And we need to remember that Amos was doing that sort of stuff before God called him for a short-term ministry. Sometimes we make a mistake of getting caught into history and caught by some of the rules of history that haven't been helpful. And I think this is a sufficient one to talk about. There are more than one occasion in the scriptures where we see a person called for a short period of time. They were not called for a lifetime. When Amos finished his short ministry, he returned to being a farmer. Okay? He also grew fruit trees, not necessarily in that little village of Tekoa, but maybe a little further across toward the coast or toward the western side. This is the west here, the western side of Judah. He had a grove of fig or sycamore trees. The word in Hebrew can refer to both. And he probably had both. Because you believe me, fig trees grow in Israel as easily as they grow in Italy. You see them growing out of walls in Italy, and you can see them growing out of walls. They just grow. They're wonderful. I wouldn't mind living in either place, actually, if I could have figs all the time. And sycamore trees are very important too. So he farmed in one location, and he probably went across to the orchard or the grove to attend to his fruit in another until that. Now, in the Middle Ages, there was a rule made that we are dogged by now. And the rule was that they created a rite called ordination. The setting aside of people for ministry has gone on for 2,000 years. But in the Middle Ages, they decreed that when someone was ordained, that was a sacrament. A sacrament, in the thinking of such people, was something that you couldn't revoke. So the rule went, once a priest, always a priest. Or if we don't want to use the word priest, once a pastor, always a pastor. Once a prophet, always a prophet. Once a missionary, always a missionary. And it was breaking a sacrament. if you turned away from that. That has endued hundreds of people with a dreadful, inappropriate burden of guilt. God calls people to distinctive ministries at different stages of their lives. Some of them get stuck with the call of God. I've been preaching since I was 18. It doesn't feel stuck, I must say. and I won't tell you how old I am this year. It's just terrifying. But I have friends who, for various reasons, very legitimate reasons, have left pastoral life. And with some of them, I've sat down with them heartbroken about this. And I've listened and watched as they've come to see, no, this was not a calling in my case for life. It was just for a period of my life, maybe a very large portion of my life, but maybe a shorter portion of my life. I'm sorry that the Middle Ages rule ever came into being, because it's a curse. We think of missionaries who come home from the field and they get lost. It takes them 8 years to integrate back into our society again and get their lives together, even if they've only been on the field for 4 years. Statistics uphold that principle. I'm not exaggerating in any way, shape or form. And people feel guilt-ridden for coming away, despite the fact that their children had great needs or they were ill or something else. That's an inappropriate guilt. Amos came and he went quickly. But we still have his words 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years later. So his ministry is enduring. And I want to say to my colleagues very often, hey, I had a conversation a few years ago with a young man who'd become so mentally ill he couldn't, at that time, continue in Christian ministry. And I said to him, you have to remember, mate, that no one can take from you that you have planted two churches, and people have followed Jesus and are still following Jesus. And that is precious in the eyes of God. And if you never do anything else that is that visible again, you've got that, and God values that beautifully. Well, Amos came along, and he came into ministry, but he did something very brave. He was a cross-cultural missionary, actually, in very precarious conditions. Now, if you go to the Northern Kingdom, the blue bit, and you go right up there, you see the city of Samaria. You remember the Samaritan woman? Well, you need to think of Amos going there. So he lived down the south until he was called by God, and he went to the north. And by this time, in the 8th century before Jesus, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were split. The north was commonly called Israel, and the south at that time was called Judah. And he performed his ministry in Israel, in the north, in the city of Samaria, as we later came to know it. It was called by that name, but not as well known as then. Now, this is a particularly important period of time. There's several scripture books that come out of 8th century prophets in the country, because the country was in a bad way. In one sense it was in a good way, and in another sense it was in a bad way. If it is true that when Solomon was the king of Israel, and he had the whole two kingdoms together, that was a golden time in Israel's history, and Israel has always maintained that, and that is historically correct, and that is true. But if that is the case, then the 8th century before Jesus, particularly in the north, but also in the south to some extent, this was the silver time. Not quite as good as Solomon's day, but this was a prosperous time. The people were wealthy, and there was, archaeology tells us, You know what archaeology is? Digging up of old ruins and timing them. Archaeologists gives us very clear evidence that in the 8th century, the cities were divided. Some people had beautiful homes, and some people were shifted to the edges because their homes were deprived. The gap between the rich and the poor was huge. At other periods of history, Israel's economy was more on a fairer, equitable kind of place. But at this particular time, they were very wealthy, or many of them were. And also the other thing that happened at this particular time, lots of people went to church. To use colloquial Christian language, lots of people went to the temple, and they went to the temple in the north. They didn't bother to come down. You remember the scripture condemning this. They didn't bother to come down to Jerusalem because that was enemy territory by now. They went instead to the city of Samaria to an alternative place of worship. And they went there on the Sabbath, and they went there for the great feasts that God had implemented for the Hebrew people to have. And so it was a great time of worship. But if you watched closely, both in the north and in the south, despite all this religious activity going on, it was just a whole lot of acting. People went to these religious gatherings, but they didn't take any notice of what they were taught there. If they were taught faithfully, they ignored it. And they were a very corrupt group. And it was a corrupt time. And it was a time in which justice and equity, or fairness if you like, among the citizens was not upheld at all. And as Louise probably said last week, along came Amos, and Amos spoke in Samaria. Now, don't get the idea that here's someone like Jesus who wanders around everywhere. No, he didn't. He stayed, which is a bit funny for a country bloke. Janice and I are both country children. We just hop in the car and drive wherever we want to drive. And if we don't, we're too still for too many days, we'll be looking around and saying, where shall we go? We just like going distances. But that was not what God called Amos to do for this period of time. He stayed in the city of Samaria. In fact, it's probably true that most of these words in this book were spoken while he was in the alternative sanctuary in Samaria. He didn't move out of that place to speak. But when he spoke, he was like a roaring lion that was getting pretty hungry and ferocious in what he said for the people. That was the kind of impact his words have. And his words are intended to ring out across the centuries into the 21st century for us. The first thing that he wants to emphasize in his message is God's universal sovereignty. Now, this is something that we just assume today in the Christian church. It's not assumed in Australian culture, but it is assumed by Christians. But we Christians need to remember that God is in control. That's what we're talking about. Now, the God of which the Hebrew people spoke, they had a name for him that was so holy they wouldn't use it. A modern Jew would be offended if I said in public the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, spelt in English Y-A-H-W-E-H, is a sacred word. And the Hebrews avoided it so assiduously that they had to invent consonants. They didn't have them before. In their language, and make up alternative inverted letters in between the words, and they came up with the word Jehovah, which means Lord in English. As an alternative, you could say that, but you couldn't say Yahweh. It was so special. But so Yahweh, or God as we know him, the God who was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not typical of an ancient God. There are several things about ancient gods that are quite different. Ancient gods, sorry, it's my phone, I'm sorry, I've not switched it off. Ancient gods were often local. Ancient gods were, if you displeased God, you had to go and offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice could be as extreme as one of your own children. We know from records in scripture that that happened. Or it could be just two pigeons or a bowl of fruit. Something that would appease God, something that would calm his anger down. And ancient gods also were local. For instance, in the nations that are mentioned on that map, Chemos was the god of this tiny people. This is a tiny speck on the earth's surface, this little nation or kingdom of Moab, but they had their own god. His name was Chemos. I know some people with this surname, but the god of Syria had a name, Hadad. If you meet someone from Hadad, who probably sells suits or something like that, he's usually from, or she's usually from, what we call Lebanon today. But Hadad was the name of the god of the kingdom north of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was called the kingdom of Damascus, not just the city of Damascus, but the kingdom of Damascus in those days. And when we come to the Philistines, who lived particularly along here, they had another god, and his name was Dagon. You remember Samson had trouble with Dagon, and Samson pushed down the pillars in the temple of Dagon, and it fell on top of him and killed him and killed others. And the Babylonians, way over, see, the Assyrian Empire notified there, that was Babylonians at a time. They had a god whose name was Marduk, and they thought he was the god of all things. Now, these are remarkably unlike, all of them, unlike Yahweh, under the god of the Hebrews, because the god of the Hebrews said you could only worship one god. This is something we have in common with Muslims. We only worship one God. And that is very different to the modern Buddhist or the modern Hindu, because a multiple view of gods is promoted by those other two, the last two. Yahweh, however, the God of the Hebrews, would brook no rivals. Because when they had wars, these kingdoms, they often fought wars in the belief that their god was more powerful than their god. So you have nations sort of saying, but we laugh, and it is laughable, but do we not think that God was on the Western Allies' side when we were fighting Germany? And did they? Well, some of them did think that God was on their side. We just do that kind of silly thing, we human beings. Now, God, Amos is coming along and saying, God is different than what you think. The God of the Hebrew people is really the God of all people, the God of the whole universe. He is a God who knows everything, who has everything in his hands, and you cannot restrict him to one area or to another. He rules over all nations, and he demonstrates that. And so you have the prophet coming into the temple, Amos, into the Sumerian temple, and preaching. And he preaches in chapter 1 about several different nations around the kingdom, the whole kingdom of Israel. And he says progressively in his sermon, you can imagine these people getting really excited about this. He says progressively, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to punish. And off he goes, the prophet, and he's speaking in the name of God, and he systematically works through all these kingdoms. Well, they're cheering. God's on our side after all. But you get to the beginning of chapter 2, and he's getting a bit closer. So these have been condemned. We haven't touched the Arab countries, but these others have been condemned. And now he comes to Moab in chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 2. And for three transgressions, and you know, we like to get New Zealanders, they like to get Moabites. Now, mind you, they had good reason for not liking them, but still, they disliked them intensely. Now, when he's got all, he's a good speaker, this bloke. He gets everybody on side by telling them they have a common enemy. And God also wants to discipline those people. But things change. The God of all nations does not only bring his disciplinary action down on all the neighbouring enemies, but then Amos says God will do certain things to Judah. The same language is used for three transgressions and for four. I'm going to discipline Judah. Now, at that particular time in history, the Israelites up in the north would have been cheering even high. Oh, I'm glad you got them. Glad you got them. But notice the text goes on. And he comes to Ephraim. We're talking now about the blue part of the map. God is coming down on you. So, God is the God of all nations. Whether it's you, or Judah down the south, or the Moabites, or the Edomites, or whoever, Tyre and Sidon, whoever. Now, so God is Lord of all. That's one side of the picture. But the other side of the picture is that human beings are responsible. God is sovereign. Human beings are sovereign, are responsible and accountable to God. This story is alarmingly familiar, or the feeling of it, for us. I had a commentary on my shelves on the book of Amos that was written only 2 years ago, 2016, by an Englishman who now teaches theology in the United States of America. And he made the comment that the very morning he was writing his commentary, he picked up the paper, and what was the headlines on the paper? He still reads the paper, apparently. I thought, oh, I would have thought you would have gone electronically onto your paper, but anyway, he didn't. And the first article on the front page was about the city of Damascus. This very area, just to the north, where the city of Damascus, in Amos's day, there was a kingdom of Damascus, was. And how many days is it since you've heard that city referred to in the news? Not many, if any. Did you know that in recent years, the ongoing battle in Syria has meant the deaths of 400,000 people. The commentator talked about how many people had died 2 years ago. I went in and found the newest figures, and they're much greater. Did you know that 5,000 Syrians, 5 million, not 5,000, 5 million Syrians, that's the size of this city that we live in, have gone to other countries in the world for refuge. And then 6 million Syrians have moved from one part of Syria to another to find refuge. It's horrifying. And we in the West have sympathized with the insurgents because we understand that there's a dictator here, and indeed he's now joined by another dictator, and they formed an alliance, and we stand with the rebels, if you like, the people that they call terrorists. But then we know that they are very divided too, and it becomes a bewildering thing. And we've been friends for a long time now with Turkey, and suddenly that's all rather risky because we're not on the same side anymore. And we stand back. We're anxious about it, but we stand back because we've been hurt in Afghanistan and Iraq, and we mistrust Russian leadership. And it's bewildering to know how we should act. We are human beings. We have a moral obligation to other human beings of whatever nationality. That we are bound to fulfill. But how do you do that? And that's the question that the West hasn't effectively answered yet, I think. You do it incrementally. That's the only way we do it. We retrieve or change or transform little bits. But we do this because we understand wrong and right. We understand that there are political and moral and social obligations we have to other human beings. Maybe you were horrified, as I was earlier this week, when you heard that on the one hand that the federal government and the new budget on Tuesday will withdraw $400 million from foreign aid and will cut back other people who are poor to the extent of $400 million if we adopt the budget. So that was distressing enough, but then the responses that came in response to that article were horrifying. Almost universally at the beginning, lots of Australians replied and said, well, they can look after themselves. We should look after our own. That was worse than the first piece of information in my value judgment. But somebody was astute enough to run a poll, and that the news was better. 3 out of 4 Australians don't agree with cutting back the budget for foreign aid and think we do have a moral obligation to other human beings, particularly those near us, but not only those who are near us, and particularly the poor. Amos understood this, and please read this passage again and look at what he's saying. What's going on here is the wealthy and the rich and the privileged are oppressing the poor. They are showing no respect for the poor. God, you see, built into us human beings. Romans 1 talks about it, and I'm not going to talk about it from that point of view today, but Romans 1 does talk about it. A sense of what is right and what is wrong. And if we start ignoring that natural sense of right and wrong, then in our own attitudes, in our own minds, in our own hearts, and in our own nation, that will atrophy. And that will die, and we won't know what it is to care for our brothers and sisters, and what it is to reach out and go a second mile to another's. And Amos understood that, and he understood that about God, and he said, God treats human beings as people who are responsible to live by their knowledge of Him. or responsible when they fail to live by their knowledge of Him. Whether they're the citizens of Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Moab, or Ammon, or Judah, or Israel, it's always true. Now, this is important. Remember, Amos is kind of in church talking to the congregation about these people out there. We make a mistake if we think Amos's message about their enemies on this occasion was addressed to them. It's addressed to God's people about them. You get it? So I talk about Australian society at large, and then I talk about the culture of the Christian church. They're two, in the way I'm using it at the moment, they're two different senses. It's like Amos was a bit like a prophet who might speak today about North Korea or Iran and get all worked up about it. And we might be cheering, and we mightn't be, but we might be cheering that and shouting amen. But then God reminds us that we too are responsible. Now, not only did Amos sound like a lion, the comment is made in the text, and this is very important, that an earthquake would occur. Earthquakes get mentioned in Scripture quite often. Now, again from archaeology, thank God for archaeology. People who dig in the dust and get all sunburnt and risk their skin for the rest of their lives in order to dig up ruins and identify them. We now know that just 2 short years after Amos preached, that in northern Galilee, now that's up, not so, see up there the bigger next, this is the Dead Sea, see the next big sea, that's Galilee. In Galilee and around there, there was an earthquake so significant that it's still discussed in literature 3 centuries later. So it's not just a little crack in the ground. It's a really significant earthquake. So Amos told them that this was an indicator that God was not pleased with them. They took no notice. He roared, but they didn't run. They didn't change. They didn't listen to it. The people of the northern kingdom didn't listen either. Now, so we've talked about divine sovereignty and we've talked about human responsibility. And then a second bite, social and business justice and mercy is discussed in Hebrew, in chapter 2. The Hebrew people themselves had failed the law of God. And they of all nations should have known better. They are the people of the book. A famous Australian journalist who was the dominant journalist for a period of time in the ABC here in Sydney, Geraldine Brooke, went to the United States and met and married a Jewish man from the United States. And you probably, I trust, that you have read her book, The People of the Book, all about the Jews and their attachment to the Bible and the Old Testament scriptures. And this week, in Sydney, a university graduate and a PhD candidate from Sydney University has published a book called, and I'm telling you this as an ad, called The Bible and Australian History. And her family name is Bates. Kurong have got it. I got it yesterday. I ordered it yesterday. And she's written a whole lot of history that most historians in this country have written out of our history. She's taken all sorts of literature forms and is a good storyteller and tells the story of how the Bible is still speaking into this nation, whether people choose to listen to it or take no notice. All subsections of our society, it's a beautiful book of hope and pointing us to the scriptures and their value. But the scriptures promote social justice. You know that text, don't you? Micah 5:8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. And love mercy. And what's the third one? Walk humbly with God. And here's what Amos is talking about in chapter 2 here. You Hebrews have not done that either. You can point your finger at all your enemies, but you're the same. You're just the same. What do you do? He lists 6 things that they do. Just to name one that seems an awful violation. You notice the reference to the Nazarites in the text? Nazarites were people like Samson. His parents decided when he was... The thing we remember about Samson is his parents decided never to have his hair cut. But if we'd noticed the text, his parents also decided that he would never touch wine. And so he was raised as what we would call today a teetotaler. But in Israel, it was common practice among the people of Israel to get a young person who was a Nazarite, who passionately believed as a Nazarite. There was lots of things that Nazarites believed, but passionately believed that they should avoid alcohol, and talk them into using it. Talk them into betraying their own values. That's abuse. That's pushing someone else into my way of thinking. That's oppressive. It's bullying. It's exploitation. But it's only one. You take poor people who are deeply in debt, Amos is saying, and you sell them for a pair of sandals. What does he mean, you sell them? That's slavery. You sell them off so you can get some money out of them when they couldn't afford to pay you any more debt, their debt. You oppress them and push them down. And you act as if you are not the people of the book, and you do not have any regard for humankind. Did you know that this week it was proposed that we have a ministry in our government in New South Wales for slavery? Great move. Someone who will go around this state. We should have a national law about this, a national position like this, and find people who are oppressed by aggressive business people who drag people in, take their passports from them, abuse them by making them work and barely paying them. And other forms, worse forms indeed, of slavery that go on in Australia. Slavery is not gone, it's always been present. We got rid of systematic and legal slavery a long time ago, we thought, but we haven't. And slavery that oppresses people and drives people into undignified and abused places where they're not respected and they're taken advantage of because we are too selfish to do anything other than that, does not belong in our culture. Does not belong in the people of God. It sounds even strange to us, does it not? That in the New Testament there's a letter by the name of Philemon to a slave master. And it's telling the slave master to take his slave back. And it's telling the slave to go back. Quite an extraordinary thing. One of the things that happened in the first century was slaves were converted often before their masters. And it was their witness that led their masters to Christ. And sometimes the slave would be the pastor. You see, if you weren't educated yourself, you had to employ an educated person to teach your children if you wanted them educated, and lots of people of privilege did. So they employed educated slaves to become the tutors of their children. Slaves with no rights, property, but giving the trust of children's education. It seems a contradiction in terms. But Christianity dealt with this issue a long, long time ago, and slavery in any form is to be rejected by God's people. Can we have the next slide? Thanks, Paul. What Amos says in these two chapters is this, beautifully summarized by the scholar Alec Motyer. Special privileges have special obligations, always tied to them. Special grace requires special holiness in response. Special revelation, or God revealing himself, requires special scrutiny. I'm accountable for what I know. Special love, special responsiveness. The people of God cannot escape the perils of our own uniqueness other than by being obedient to God. Now, this is very easy for me to talk about, and it's very difficult for us to live with from day to day to day to day. Only this week my wife had a conversation with some economic students at a university in this city who are immigrants from another country, long-term immigrants whose family have made a great contribution in their particular field. And these two girls, Janice was talking to them about how she managed her budget. Who knows how that sort of conversation started between a music teacher and the children, but that sort of thing happens. And the girls were stunned and said to her, "Mrs. Reed, you do that for tax purposes?" "Yes." "Wow, you're really unusual. You're a good citizen." No, Janice is doing what she's supposed to do as a person of God. That's what we're all supposed to do. Because if we don't do it, we forget that we are special. If we live in Australia, we're privileged. We do have special obligations. We do have, if we know Christ, when we have special grace, so that requires a special holiness. You with me? That's what Amos is saying here. Think about what you have because of your relationship with God and act in a godly way. Don't even draw attention. My wife's terribly embarrassed because I made her sound like she's a good citizen. She is. But that's appropriate too. You don't have to broadcast that. You just do it. And after a while, people get struck by your unusualness and ask you, why? How come you do this? And then I can speak. Augustine used to say, for some of us, I mean, those of us who are called to preach have to preach. We don't have an option. But not Augustine, St. Francis used to say, "I always preach and sometimes I use words." We need to remember that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to hear this message and help us to find our own way to respond to you in love and faith and trust. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.